Title of my message tonight is simply that we need a holy vision for unholy times. We need a holy vision for unholy times. So we begin this study tonight on the holiness of God, and I'm going to take probably maybe 2-3 weeks to walk our way through this attribute. I want you to know that holiness is far more than a word in a song. We're going to sing a song at the end of this that uses the word holy. Well, the word holiness is far more than a word in a song. It's far more than a word that makes something that we do sound religious. Oh, he's holy. He's one of those religious people. Holiness is one of God's communicable attributes. We were saved, Christians were saved to be holy. This makes the topic at hand, this takes the topic at hand out of the abstract world, does it not? Out of abstract thinking into the realm of everyday life. God said, Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. That means that a study, therefore, on the holiness of God is of absolute paramount if we are to be the people God wants us to be. We need to know and we need to understand and we need to be able to articulate clearly in our own thinking and to others this subject or this attribute of the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer said that the greatest need of the moment is that light-hearted, superficial religionists would be struck down with a vision of God on high, a God who is high and lifted up, and one whose train fills the temple. I believe that's true. I believe that we live in a time in the 21st century, whether it be in New Zealand or whether it be here in California or anywhere in the Western world in particular, where holiness is almost is one of the most forgotten attributes of God. It's very unusual to find a church like Hickman Community Church with a pastor and elders of this church who actually teach and uphold and preach and proclaim the holiness of God. It's very unusual. I remember one of the first men's breakfasts we had, Josh, you spoke on the holiness of God. And it impacted me. Because I sat there and it made me realize that for years I had not been in a service or in a group like that where the holiness of God was being addressed. This is almost a forgotten attribute of God. You say, well, why? Well, I believe that our seeker-friendly agendas and our tolerance of all things in the name of love, in the name of the God of love, has blinded us to the attribute of God's holiness. It's true, isn't it? We love to talk about the giving God, the health and wealth God. Oh, we love the happy God, the warm, fuzzy feeling God, the laughing God. We love these terms. This God who's like a big Father Christmas in the sky. It's the kind of God that we've molded and shaped in general in the Western world. My question to you is, where is the God of Moses? Where is the God of Moses who, when he saw a burning bush in the desert and the bush was not being consumed, was drawn to it, and as he drew near, God spoke from the midst of the flame in that burning bush and said to him, Moses, do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The God that caused Moses to shake with fear, where is he? The God who is declared in Exodus 15 to be majestic in holiness. Majestic in holiness. This is a holiness that is of great majesty. It's to be elevated. It's to be raised up. He is to be a God who's majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders, Exodus 15:11. Where is the God who in his holiness called the nation of Israel to be a holy people and descended upon Mount Sinai in thick smoke and fire so that the whole mountain quaked violently like an earthquake, who at that time gave his holy law and demanded these people to live holy lives? When was the last time you turned on your TV and watched a Christian, so-called Christian pastor or minister preach on the holiness of God? When was the last time you wandered your way through the Christian family bookstore and found in the popular book section a book on the holiness of God? Even the majority of music we sing in the church today, the music that we call Christian, is hard-pressed. You're hard-pressed to find songs that declare and speak of the holiness of God and our response to that holiness. We live in a generation that has made God into a user-friendly, casual, common, agreeable kind of God. He is a God that we say is lovable. He's a good-natured God. He accepts everybody. And he evokes, this kind of God evokes in so many those fuzzy feelings. This is the all-embracing God that we proclaim, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's the God that we have made up. This kind of user-friendly God has been marketed in most mainstream churches, and as you think about what that's going to produce down the track, if it isn't already producing it now, and I believe it is, that kind of God does not produce a triumphant faith in believers. It does not produce in our lives a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It does not produce in us a desire to hate sin and love righteousness. A loving, kind of gracious, feely, do-good God is a God who, if you love that kind of God, who's never going to confront your sin. He's never going to call you to lay aside a particular habit or attitude or practice. In fact, he's the kind of God that in your thinking is going to give you every opportunity to excuse what you've done and to blame somebody else. The God of the Bible isn't like that. He's a holy God. I want you to join me tonight to meet a different God than the user-friendly God. I want to call you to journey with me back in time some 2,700 plus years to a time in the history of the nation of Israel where we will get a glimpse into this incredible attribute of God's holiness. I wish I had more time tonight, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little tonight because this is such a powerful passage of the Word of God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And before we read this, let me give to you a definition that I believe will help you as we think about the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, God's holiness is not simply the best that we know infinitely bettered. We know nothing, he says, like the divine holiness. It stands apart, it is unique, it is unapproachable, it is incomprehensible, and it is unattainable. The natural man is blind to it, he says. He may fear God's power and he may admire God's wisdom, but his holiness he can't even imagine. When it comes to defining the word holy, we find in the Bible that there are two different shades of meaning. The first and most common definition is that of perfection or purity or the absence of the stain of sin. And so God is declared as a person who has never done anything wrong never will do anything wrong. His very nature, we are told, is holy. He is without error in all his ways. He never makes a misjudgment. He never causes someone something to happen that is not right. He is flawless. He is absolutely perfect. That's one shade of the meaning of holy. The other shade in the Bible, as you come to this word hagios in the Greek, this concept of holiness is not just perfection and purity. It's not just talking about that, but it's talking about being set apart. Being set apart. That's really what the word most prominently means. That's the primary way the word is used. To be sanctified, it's the word hagios. To be made holy, it means to be set apart. You wives here who you have your kitchen, in your kitchen you have dishes that you set apart for Christmas and for maybe Easter and Thanksgiving, and you have special cloths and special paintings. Some of you swap out your paintings on the walls and you set these apart and you put them away and you name them and put them up on a shelf somewhere in the attic, and when that time comes around you go and you get these holy items and you bring them down and you unfold them and you lay them out in your house. That's the idea of holiness, something that's set apart for a specific purpose. This relates to God when we think of God being holy, and that God is set apart from us, his creatures. He is the creator. We, on the other hand, are the created. He is infinitely transcendent, above and beyond his creation. He is other than us. He is distinct from us, and therefore cannot be compared to anything or anyone in all of creation. He exceeds all comparisons and so commands us not to make any idol in the image of anything on the earth. God is holy. He is wholly set apart to his creatures as the God of this world. Therefore, do not make an idol of anything, of the image of anything that is in the earth or above the earth, that is in the sea or under the sea, and on the list goes. You can't do that. You can't create some form by the work of human hands and call that God without that being a action of profanity. Profanity, because God is eternally holy. He is other than anything you and I can imagine. Well, with that definition as our backdrop, let's jump into Isaiah chapter 6. And read with me this chapter. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of the hosts, the Lord of the hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, or your sin, is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their ears, with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return to be healed." And I said, "Lord, how long? For how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. I don't think we're going to get through this whole chapter tonight. I'd love to, because I'd love you to catch a glimpse of what's going on here. And I want to give you out of this chapter seven, what I believe are seven glimpses of the holiness of holiness. When you look into this chapter, you're going to see seven glimpses of holiness from Isaiah's calling and commission. That's my desire to get through here tonight. The first glimpse I want you to catch is that you catch a glimpse of holiness when you look past the earthly thrones to the throne of the exalted Lord. Verse 1a, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord's. We, like Isaiah, if we are to see God's holiness, we must see God's sovereign hand in the earthly kings that rule over us. Verse 1 here says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Why is that significant? Why is that so important to Isaiah as he, in terms of him seeing the holiness of God, in terms of him being taken into that glorious realm? Well, Uzziah was a king over Judah from 792 to 740 BC. He reigned 52 years. He was made king when he was 16 years old, and he ruled over the 10th. The 10th king who ruled over Judah. And Uzziah, on the most part, was a very godly king, a very godly man. He was highly influenced by the prophet Zechariah, and so if you want to know a bit about what was going on in these times, go and read the prophet Zechariah. And unlike many of the other kings, he never totally departed from the worship of the true God. Under his influence, under Uzziah's influence, the southern kingdom attained great victory over its enemies. He had great power. He built this huge army. He designed great war weapons. It speaks of this in 2 Chronicles 26. He had amassed great wealth. He increased the nation's agricultural output, and he had a life or a kingship that was truly successful, unlike any that had gone before him. The nation enjoyed great prosperity under his rule, except maybe Solomon's rule. It was probably the only other king who brought such prosperity to the nation. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 8 says, his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. In 2 Chronicles 26 verses 15 and 16 it says, and he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But in all of that, Uzziah made a grave mistake. He made a grave mistake as a king. And he did that by offering up incense, holy incense, in the temple. In 2 Chronicles 26, 16, it says, but when he, Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up. That means his heart was filled with pride, and it was to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. This man, in his pride, decided that he could leave his kingly parameters, and he could enter the role of priesthood, and he could offer up to God a sacrifice in the form of incense. His pride brought him down. His pride brought him into and under the wrath of a holy God. The result of his actions was swift, and they were fatal in regards to his kingship. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19, it says, but Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests who were trying to stop him from doing this foolish thing, something he could have learned from the kings of the past, And they were trying to hold him back, and he was enraged against them with the priests. And as he was enraged and holding the censer, sunlight shone through onto his face and onto his body, Josephus records. And as the sun shone upon him, the leprosy broke out all over his body. Being a leper, he was cut off from the people. He lived in a separate house, and he never was a king again over the land. This is the year of his death. And Isaiah, a prophet of God, is now standing in a culture that is unstable. The monarch who had ruled with authority and power and success and had brought wealth and prosperity to the nation has now died. And Isaiah enters the temple. He wants to understand, Lord, where to from here? And as he does so, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. Isaiah sees, maybe in a clearer way than before, as he went into the temple and he opens his life up to the Lord, and he sees there that God is sovereign, that God, the Lord, is sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. Beloved, disobedience to a holy God is a serious thing. The phrase, the year King Uzziah died, carries the idea that God said, enough is enough, you're out of here. And God took Uzziah out from the people. And Isaiah is disturbed by this, and so he seeks the Lord. You catch a glimpse of the holiness of God when, like Isaiah, you look past the king who's ruling over your nation, when you look past the president of the United States of America, and you see the Lord high, lifted up, sitting on a throne. There isn't a king on the earth. There isn't a king on the earth that can push God's agenda aside. Not even a successful godly king like Uzziah. Secondly, you catch a glimpse of holiness when you see God's exalted position. When you see God's exalted position, Isaiah looks and he sees the Lord. Notice this. He sees the Lord, and the word used here for the word Lord, if you look in, if you've got an NASB, it's a capital L and it's a little O-R-D. L-O-R-D. And that is different than what is found down in verse 3, which is a capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It translates two different Hebrew words. The word here in verse 1 is the word Adonai. Adonai. And that word simply means, in Hebrew understanding, it means the sovereign one. The sovereign one. It's the, in the Maori languages, it's Eol. Which, by the way, is spelled E-L. Which in Hebrew, El Shaddai, El Elohim, you know, on and on it goes. Interesting. So the Maori people, in their heritage, had this message. They had the Old Testament message somewhere. It's gone on down. It's become a legend. It's got mixed up with all kinds of wacko stuff, just like what's going on here in this nation with Christianity right now, getting mixed in with all kinds of wrong thinking. But Adonai is the title that is given to God, and this is the supreme title given to God in the Old Testament. If the title of the president is the title of the highest office in the United States of America, then Adonai is the title of the highest office in the universe, in the heavens. This was a title reserved for God and God alone. Elohim, on the other hand, was a title given to gods in general, and sometimes God was spoken of as being Elohim. But Adonai, this is a special word. This is a word that marks out his sovereignty over all other gods. There is no God besides me. When Isaiah came into the temple, there was a crisis in the land. There was a crisis of sovereignty in the land of Israel. From a human perspective, all you could see was that the king who brought prosperity and wealth was now gone. His son was on the throne. And what was going to happen? Just like when the election came around, and some of you looked at this new president coming in, and there was some fear in some of your hearts. And some of you wondered, what is God doing? Why would God, knowing that God puts kings in place, why would God put a liberal, like President Obama, liberal in his thinking, why would he put him in the office of president and hold a conservative out from the office? I don't know. But I know this, he did it. And I know that it's for our good. And it's for his glory, ultimately. And I think I know this, too. I think I can honestly say here tonight that it's a judgment on this land. It's a judgment. Because God's sovereign. He raises men up and puts them in positions of authority and power, and he removes them. And Isaiah's concerned, are we going to lose the godliness that was ours? Now, before you start limiting this vision that Isaiah, that we've read here, that he saw of God, before you start limiting to the Father who's sitting on the throne, I want you to know that the Apostle John, in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 41, when speaking of what Isaiah saw, said these things. Isaiah said when he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus Christ, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah was seeing God in the second person of the Trinity when he looked at this throne. He was seeing Jesus Christ in all his glory, in his pre-incarnate glory. There's only one true king over this world, and he's still sitting on the throne. There's only ever always been one true king. And it wasn't Uzziah, even though he was and predominantly a good king. He wasn't the sovereign king. He was simply there doing and fulfilling what God had called him to fulfill. As we look at this, we see and catch a glimpse of God's holiness, in that God's holiness is a sovereign holiness. It's a sovereign holiness. Holiness. When life seems to be falling apart at the seams, we need to remember that God is still on the throne, and God is still in control of it all, and God has not been and will never be polluted in his character and in his nature by what goes on here on planet Earth. God remains transcendent. He remains separate from his creation in that sense. Sin cannot enter his presence. It cannot tarnish his character. He cannot be defiled by it in any sense because he's above it, and his very nature means that sin cannot touch him. He saw a throne. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, but he saw a throne. It's hard to know whether this is a vision. I guess that's what it is. He's seeing a throne. Maybe he's in the holy place and he's looking around and he's seeing different things in the temple at this time. Or maybe he's just sitting and he's meditating on what's in the Holy of Holies. But whatever it is, he sees a throne. And this one is sitting on the throne, and the throne speaks of authority, and it speaks of dominion, and it speaks of power. There was a throne where the sovereign gods where the sovereign Lord's glory dwelt in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. Remember in the tent, and they put up these tents and this material, and it was held with poles and special ways of restraining it, and inside there was the sacrificial altar and the holy place, and just inside the gate, and then there was the Holy of Holies and all the other implements, the table of showbread and the laver where they washed, the priests washed their hands and so on. And the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Holy of Holies, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was a lid beaten out of one piece of gold, pure gold, representing the holiness and the purity of God. And this one piece of gold was beaten out to cover the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the rod of Aaron and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. And on each end of this Ark of the Covenant, the gold was beaten up into these two, what they called cherubim. These two angel figures whose wings were held forward like this, almost touching each other over this gold area called the mercy seat. The top of this, the lid, if you like. It was called the mercy seat. And I believe that in Isaiah's mind, and as we read through this, this is somewhat of what we're seeing. We're seeing what's going on in the heavenly realms, but we're seeing this pattern in reality. We're seeing it in fullness. We're seeing the mercy of God, and it is a holy mercy. It is a pure mercy. And it is exalted and an authoritative mercy. And the glory of God came and dwelt under the wings of the cherubim, and it was a blazing bright light. And once a year, the priest, the high priest, would go into that Holy of Holies, and he would go through a whole rigmarole of washings and purifications and sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And when he'd gone through all of this process, he would take the blood of the bull and the blood of the goats, and he would go into that Holy of Holies, and he would offer up this blood onto the mercy seat as a sacrifice, as an offering for the sins of the people, one time a year. And the holiness of God would be satisfied for one more year. And if the high priest had not done that faithfully, if he was shabby in the process of his purification, if he didn't kill the animal the right way, if he didn't gather the blood the right way, if he didn't present himself the right way, if he wasn't dressed the right way, and he went in there with a heart that didn't really care for God, then the glory of God's holiness would come out from the midst of that mercy seat and would consume that man and strike him dead. And so for fear of the holiness of God, the children of Israel tied a rope to the foot of the high priest so that in case he was struck dead, they could pull him out without injuring themselves and dying in the process. I think this is the vision that Isaiah is seeing. Let me give you one more. You catch a glimpse of the holiness of God when you hear the testimony of God's character. Look at verses 2 and 3. Seraphim stood above him, above the throne, the one who was on the throne, the Lord who was sitting there, and his robe filled the temple. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one were called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Why does the angel say holy three times? Does he have a speech impediment here? Is this meaningless repetition? Why does he do that? Why does Isaiah pen whatever he saw and heard, why does he pen it this way? Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Well, when you write a letter to somebody and you want to emphasize something in English, what do? You bolden it, right? Click, highlight, control B, bold. right? Or you, if you're doing it by hand, you're doing a hand letter, you write over it a couple of times, or you write it in block letters, or you capitalize it, or you underline it, or you put quotation marks around it. Well, speech marks, I think, I don't know what you call them, but either or, same thing, right? Or you put exclamations. I was right into that. Exclamation. I put like 20 exclamations, you know. This is important. And someone's reading the letter. You want them to see what's so important in the letter. And so you highlight and you do that. Well, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, they did exactly the same. They underlined. They put these things. They weren't kind of speech marks, but they were parts of the Hebrew language that acted like that. They could embolden it if they wanted to. But one of the unique ways in which they created an emphaticness or an emphasis or an urgency in what they were writing was repetition. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, when you say of the Lord that He is holy, that's one thing. When you say of the Lord that He is holy, holy, that's something more, isn't it? But when you say that God is holy, 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 now you're really shouting it. Now you're really emphasizing it. Now you're holding it up in a degree that is way up there. You're emphasizing the holiness of God. And so the angelic beings in the temple of God in the heavens speak to one another with this great emphasis. They speak with the emphasis on the holiness of God. I don't know how, I mean, I don't know whether they say holy, 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 like we're reading here. But Isaiah understood it to be that, and he wrote it this way. In other words, the real issue isn't whether they say it three times. The real issue is that for the angels, when they look at the throne of which they're hovering around and moving around the throne with this mighty one in their midst, and are crying, they cry out to one another, "He's holy, holy, holy." And they do this night and day, and the scripture tells us they do it unceasingly. And they will do it for all eternity because God is transcendent. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the beings, all the created beings, all the hosts of the heavens, all those on the earth and under the earth, every being that has ever been created is created by a God who is above and beyond and transcends them in every way possible. This is what Isaiah saw. Now notice these seraphim. Look at what they're doing. Each have six wings. It's kind of a strange picture to imagine. With two, they covered their face. Why did they do that? Because the glory of God's holiness is so dazzling that even angels who have never sinned cannot endure to look upon Him in the fullness of His glory. You remember Moses? Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And he says, "Show me your glory." And God takes Moses and He says to Moses, "I can't show you my full glory because if you saw it, you'd be consumed. But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by you and I'm going to put my hand over you. And as I pass by you, you will see my backward parts. You will see the backward parts of my glory." And Moses speaks of seeing that glory, a God who was full of compassion and loving kindness and mercy. This is the glory of God that angels, they have to cover their face with two wings. And notice they cover their feet. They cover their feet with two. Why? Because even though they are perfect creatures, they don't feel that their service comes anywhere near the level of service that a holy, transcendent, pure, glorious God like they behold is worthy of. Now, if an angel's service isn't good enough that he has to cover his feet representing his service for God, then what about you and me? And then with two wings, they fly. I've always wondered why they did that. Why do they fly? I mean, this is an amazing picture. Two, they're covering their feet. Two, they're covering their face. And they got two, and they're flying around, they're hovering around. Well, you know, those of you who have children, you know what it's like to have children hovering around you. They normally want something, right? They want to interact with you. They want you to tell them to do something. They're hanging around you. They're like a bad smell, right? Right? Well, the angels aren't a bad smell to God, but they're hovering, and they're hovering, and they're in anticipation, and they're waiting to do the bidding of God. That's their anticipation, because he's worthy of all that they can give him. As unworthy as they feel it is, he's still worthy of it. And they're ready. And if he just says, go, they go. And if one of these angels, one of these seraphim here is an angel that's under the rank of Michael the archangel, he's ready, he's waiting. And if Jesus on the throne says, go and help that church in Hickman, protect them, bam, he's here. And you know what? I guarantee he uses all six wings to get here, because he wants to get here as quickly as he possibly can and do the work of God. And they are angels in the Bible. We are told in the New Testament, are ministering servants to you and I. And they behold the face of God, and they want us to behold his face. They want us to know his glory. They want us to see his holiness. They want us to embrace his transcendence so that we too might be holy like he is holy. Because you know what? The one who Isaiah saw, we now know is seated at the right hand of God. And we know from Colossians that we are seated with him in glory right now. You're sitting in Hickman, but in God's eyes, you're already glorified and exalted. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have been declared as holy as this one. And the angels want you and me to understand that. And the Spirit of God wants you and me to understand that. And he wants us not only to understand it, but he wants us to experience what it is to live as one who is not earthbound, as one who is not held captive to this world, but as one who is exalted and lives his life or her life as though heaven was a reality on earth. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you understand that? Isn't that glorious? And we've only got halfway through the chapter. It's amazing. Well, I trust that that little glimpse into the holiness of God through this writing will bless you. And this week, as you think about your service for God, he is indeed a God worthy of our worship, worthy of holy lives. May you lay aside the things that beset you. May you deal quickly to sin. May you deal seriously to sin. And may you bring what you bring to offer to God with humility and contrition as you bring it, knowing that God will do with that what he pleases. You need to look past the earthly throne, and you need to see the exalted throne. You need to look past and see not only the exalted throne, but the dominion and the power and the authority of the one who sits upon that throne. And thirdly, you need to catch a glimpse, like Isaiah did, of the testimony of the angels concerning our God. I pray that somewhere in your life, you, like Isaiah, might catch that glimpse as you look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, then I would appeal to you, I'd beg of you tonight, get your life right with him. He will change you. He will transform your thinking. He will make you so radically different. I can't even believe sometimes who I am and what comes out of my mouth. I really can't. And I'm at awe at what God does to wretched human beings like me. It just is amazing. And yet I am still so far from what I should be. And yet God is the one who changes our lives, is he not? May he change your life through this ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, what a glory it has been just to enter that throne room with Isaiah and to be given an insight into this vision of the holy God, the holy, holy, holy God who sits upon that throne. And we thank you that this glory that Isaiah saw was the glory of the second person of the Trinity, the one who came, who was filled with grace and truth, the one whose glory shone out in this world, who said, I am the light of the world. He who walks in and follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Lord, fill every person here this night with your glory. May they leave this place with their eyes and their minds set on heaven, and may they live their lives as though it's a done deal, and may they experience the reality of that glorious, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,